This morning's reading you can find on page 1062 of the Bibles in front of you. 1062 is from the Gospel of Luke, beginning at verse 36. Now the disciples are all gathered together in Jerusalem and discussing the appearance of Jesus on the road to Emmaus. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands. Look at my hands and my feet. It is I, myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Let's use, as I speak them out loud, let's make each of us these thoughts our own. Speak, O Lord, and renew our minds. Help us grasp the heights of your plans for us. Truths unchanged from the dawn of time that will echo down through eternity. Father, we pray especially that as we read your word and reflect on it together now, by your Spirit, you will indeed open our minds and renew our minds, that like those first disciples, we may move out, may become involved in mission out in the world, not necessarily because we understand all that's going on, but because first and foremost, we know something of the power of your Spirit in our lives and believe that the gospel is indeed hope. So speak to us this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The more observant of you will notice that the title for today, Evidence for the Resurrection, Mary Witnesses, is not quite true. It should read, Many Witnesses. And you'll forgive me, I hope, if I don't deal this morning with the theme of the resurrection, of the ascension. That comes at the end of the month. I think it's the 29th of May that's Ascension Day, and it seems more appropriate to leave it at least for the midweek meeting then. So let's look a little bit more on this ever-increasing circle of witnesses that say, we have seen Jesus, we have met with him, we trust him, we believe in him, our lives are different because he has risen from the dead. Some of you may be familiar with a book by a younger writer, Andrew Wilson, who incidentally is one of the, I think, outstanding younger Christian writers, certainly on the British scene today. And he heads the book, If God, Then What? It's a sort of English version of Tim Keller's The Reason for God. That's about the nearest I can get to comparing it with something else. But he has a chapter in this book, fairly close to the end of the book, with this fascinating title, The Dublin Display Case. What happened on the 30th of April, AD 30? And in that chapter, he describes when he was on a visit with his wife to the city of Dublin, they did two memorable things. The first was to go to the top floor of the Guinness factory and drink a pint of Guinness. That may come as no surprise to you. The second thing that they did was to visit the Chester Beatty Library. Let me read what he writes. The Chester Beatty Library trumped all that, by which he means the pint of Guinness in the Guinness factory. Here I was looking through a glass display case at a bunch of ancient historical documents written within a couple of lifetimes of the events they described, which said that a Jewish prophet called Jesus of Nazareth had been raised from the dead on what we have since calculated was possibly the 9th of April, AD 30. They said that this event, which was witnessed by hundreds of people, was the turning point of history. Now, if you were on a trip, as some may well be this weekend, to Dublin, and you were deciding what to do, it's quite probable you'd end up in that rather curious pint-shaped building, which is the Guinness factory in Dublin, doing exactly the same as Andrew Wilson and his wife. But it's less likely that you'd be visiting the Chester Beatty Library. It's possible you may never, ever have heard of it. But there are some of the most important documents about the records of the early church that are found anywhere. And they simply say that the death and the resurrection of Jesus is the turning point of history. Now, that cumulatively is the argument that Luke is putting together towards the end of his gospel. And throughout April, we've looked at the final part of his gospel with its focus on Jesus, his trial, his crucifixion, his death, and we've examined in different ways the evidence that points to the fact that he did indeed rise from the dead. We've considered the experience of the two women, and that's picked up, of course, at the end of chapter 23 and into chapter 24. We've accompanied, as it were, the two disciples on the dusty road from the city, from Jerusalem, to the village of Bethany. And we've maybe caught up in the wonder of the words they spoke. I'm looking at verse 32. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us when he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? So from one or two or three or four witnesses, the group is ever growing. And there are now many witnesses. Now, if you compare what Luke says with, say, what's said in the other Gospels, particularly John's Gospel, you'll see that there are very close parallels indeed between verses 36 to 39, which we've read today, and in John's Gospel, the account in chapter 20, verses 19 and 20. You may like to compare them when you get back home. And when you put them together and combine the evidence, the probability is that this group, which John tells us is meeting behind closed doors, even locked doors, because they were fearful, this group doesn't consist just of the apostles, just of that close group, but a much greater group of disciples gathering together as best they can to encourage one another after the traumatic experience of Easter week. Because you see, they're meeting as a group behind closed doors, almost in secret, because they're afraid of the Jews. And it's John who reminds us of that. And now, in a different sense, their fear is heightened because Jesus appears amongst them. Verse 36 of Luke's chapter 24. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And they're startled, they're alarmed, and in that different sense, they're fearful. Their emotions are all over the place, as we could well understand. It was all so wonderfully unexpected. But here's the question: why should it have been such a surprise to them? They'd already heard the testimony of Peter. They'd already heard the testimony of the women returning from the empty tomb. They'd already heard from the disciples who'd met with Jesus on the road to Emmaus. But it was still too wonderful, too amazing to be true. Because you see, in those days, no more than today, people don't believe that others rise from the dead. It's not just a 21st century issue. This was exactly the reality that men and women faced in the days when Jesus rose from the dead. These things don't happen. And there is Jesus before them, and they don't know what to make it all of it all. And so perhaps to calm their feelings, perhaps to show them that he really had been raised from the dead, Jesus asks for something to eat. And Luke tells us, and I'm reading verse 42, they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. And then comes, as far as the narrative is concerned, a break. It's probable that the verses that follow, verses 44 to 49, happened in such a way that they represent a summary of all the things that Jesus said and did during the following weeks before he returned to his Father in what we refer to as the Ascension, and that's, of course, what Luke is describing in the last three verses of his letter, his Gospel. You see, Luke doesn't mention in verses 44 onwards to verse 49, he doesn't mention the other key appearances that are recorded elsewhere in Scripture. Doesn't mention, for example, that Jesus appeared to people like James and to more than 500 disciples in Galilee. We have to turn to 1 Corinthians, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, to read more about those appearances. And the probability is, too, that he's only got a limited amount of space left on the end of what is already quite a long scroll, which he's writing on. And in any case, Luke's already decided to write a sequel to his gospel, what we know as the Acts of the Apostles. So there isn't tremendous pressure to put everything into this particular document. There's going to be a second one. So what we have in verses 44 to 49 is a concise but rather condensed summary of things Jesus said and did before his ascension. And during that key time, he did at least three things. And bear in mind that he's not just informing them, as it were, to complete the picture. He's preparing them to be witnesses and to go out in mission. He's not just sharing stuff in some way to satisfy their intellects, to make them realize that his resurrection is credible. That is so obvious when Jesus is standing in the midst of them. What we have here isn't written to satisfy the doubts and the deep hostility of 21st century Westerners to the Christian gospel. This is preparation for getting out into a hostile world then to tell others the point of his death and the power of his resurrection. So look at verses 44 onwards in that line. And here are the three things he does. First of all, he taught them that his resurrection was the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. And that, of course, is verse 44. And the language he uses, we need perhaps to clarify, he's not saying that just in the law of Moses, or just in the prophets, or just in the Psalms, the scriptures speak about him, his death, and his resurrection. That's the classic Jewish way of talking about the whole of the Old Testament. So there's nothing missed out from beginning to end. The scriptures, as they had them then, spoke of him. So he opens their eyes to see that. And then secondly, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Do you see the echo there of verse 32? That on the road he opened the scriptures to us. These are slight phrases which we easily miss, but something had to change in the way they saw the whole of life if they were truly to believe in him. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures, verse 45. And then the rest from 47 through to 49 is simply Jesus preparing them for mission, to get out there into the world as it was and as it still is today. There are no substantial differences. And tell them about God's purpose for a new creation and our place in it. So he taught them about the Old Testament. He opened their minds so that they understood. They saw the point of it all. And he prepared them to go out and get involved in mission. Now, on the first of those points, it's obviously important to remember that we can't fully appreciate the impact of the New Testament unless we understand where the Old Testament is coming from. We need to read our Bibles as a whole. And we certainly can't appreciate the wonder of the death and resurrection of Jesus without being taken back to the Old Testament scriptures and to see that this wasn't God being caught out, This was God working to his perfect plan. Now, on the second, he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. We're reminded that no one ever became a Christian simply on the basis of the evidence. Now, I want to perhaps clarify a little bit more what I mean by that. There are, for example, at least 17 documents from the first century that talk about the resurrection of Jesus. That's a lot of written material. And they're written by at least 7 different people. And you can go and see very early copies of these documents, all in glass cases, like the one in the city of Dublin in the Chester Beatty Library. And one of the earliest is a letter by a Jewish tent maker. And it's written to a church in Greece. And it's universally recognized as having been written by 55 AD. And I'm referring, as I'm sure you realize, to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Hence the importance of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Which talks so completely about the resurrection of Jesus. Now, we might term these documents, these 17 documents, we might term them positive evidence. There it is all laid out for us to see and to study the fact that Jesus, who was crucified, rose from the dead. And multitudes of people were changed as they met with him and as they believed in him and as they trusted him. Now, alongside that positive evidence, we need to take note that there's no first century document that actually says something like this. Well, lots of people say that Jesus, the Messiah, was raised from the dead on the 9th of April, AD 30. Lots of people say that, but they're all discredited these days because we've actually found the body. Not one document picks up that theme to give what we might term negative evidence. Although, of course, it is alluded to in the Gospels as the Jews sought to cover up for the fact that the tomb was empty. So if you assess the positive evidence and the negative evidence, it's a bit like, if you can imagine it, an English soccer team winning in Europe by 17 goals to nil. It's a pretty convincing win. Positive evidence. And from a purely historical perspective, the evidence is obviously powerful and overwhelming. And yet here's the curious reality that we learn to live with. Then, as now, in spite of the evidence, people choose not to believe. I wonder if you're one of them. But by 55 AD, people who did believe, that is Christians, were convinced, and again I want to list 3 things. They were convinced that the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, had been fulfilled in the coming of Jesus, his death, and his resurrection. Secondly, they knew that large numbers of men and women had actually seen Jesus, had actually met with him face to face. And thirdly, they were convinced that as he had risen from the dead, so they too would be given victory over death by their Lord Jesus Christ. I'm reminded of that great cry that goes out over Easter. in the Orthodox churches of the East. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. And they were saying the same thing in the early days of the church. But then, as now, the majority refused to believe. And that's a sobering thought. Effectively, the majority says something like this: it doesn't matter how much evidence for the resurrection you have, I still won't believe it. Effectively, they seem to be saying this: I believe there's no such thing as a God involved in history. So any account of God doing something in history must be wrong, no matter what the evidence. Now, you may find that quite extraordinary as you think about it. How can people examine the evidence, admit that it is overwhelming, and still not believe? Well, let me give you an example. There's a very famous, if you do these sort of things, professor emeritus of Jewish studies at Oxford University, a guy called Geisa Worms. And he's written about the resurrection, and he agrees remarkably on the overwhelming power of the evidence. But he still refuses to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. There must be some other explanation, is the gist of his book. But he doesn't actually say what it might be. You see, then as now, the minds of people are closed to the evidence that surrounds and supports the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Jesus has as a priority, as verse 45 clearly reminds us, of opening the minds of his followers so they could understand the scriptures. There's something in here, in our thinking, as sinful, rebellious, hugely independent human beings who refuse to face reality, which means our minds are closed. And Jesus opens our minds. You probably think of that beginning of Romans chapter 12, where Paul the Apostle says a number of things about the implication of the gospel. He's reached that point in his letter, and he goes on to say, you must be renewed. How? By the transformation of your minds. That's what happens when we become Christians. But more briefly, I want us, as I finish this morning, to look at the rest of that paragraph, verses 46 to 49, and stress, perhaps in a way that shook me as I read it, just how utterly remarkable it is what Jesus does. He prepares his disciples for mission. He knows what it's like out there in the world. He's experienced the incredulity of people around who just will not believe that he is there in front of them, risen from the dead. And you'd think he'd say, this is a no-go. This isn't a winner. Let's just chuck it in and let's stick to moral teaching and nothing else, and a little bit of religion on the side, if that's the sort of person you are. Nothing of the sort. He prepares his disciples for mission. He sets them up to go out there into the world with the good news of the gospel. Let's look at it from verse 45 onwards. He opens their minds, first of all. We've already thought about that. He teaches them from the scriptures. It must have been a terrific, intensive master course that Jesus gave those disciples between his resurrection and his ascension. He reminds them that he died and is now risen. And he sends them out, not just locally, but to all nations. He tells them to preach repentance as well as forgiveness, that God is just as well as loving, that God is sovereign. And he promises them that both he and the Father will send upon them the power of the Holy Spirit to make their mission possible. The Holy Spirit will open closed minds and transform stubborn, rebellious wills. And that, as I see it, is the summary that Luke gives us between verse 45 and verse 49. He sends them out in mission. Does that strike you as extraordinary? Against the odds, because it is true, and because God is God, he says, get out there and tell other people. He sends them out in mission. Obediently, they waited for the Holy Spirit to empower them. And you can see the careful link, the hinge verse in verse 49, with the opening of the Acts of the Apostles, particularly Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, where they're told to stay put until the Holy Spirit comes upon them and sends them out. So they don't rush out, as it were, in their own strength. They know that that's not good enough. They're meeting behind locked doors, after all. They wait till the Spirit of God empowers them. And then confidently, they went out into the unbelieving world. And they went out knowing that Christ is risen, knowing that the Spirit has come, knowing that we can be transformed. They got on with it. I think our prayer should be precisely the same, that in the light of the evidence and by the power of the Spirit, we don't sit back and simply lament the state of the church and the mess the world is in. We get out there in the different ways that God calls us, and we tell people, yes, God is greater than our unbelief. And God can transform us. So let's pray. Father, we pray that we may catch something of the amazement with which the first Christians read Luke's gospel. And we pray that we may grasp something of the wonder of the power of your Spirit to work in and through us, even in a world full of incredulity and unbelief. So restore in us, we pray, the confidence that is our Christian heritage, our Christian right, and send us out, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.